Morning. I want to welcome everyone here this morning and ask everyone's patience and forbearance as I go through my lesson. I'm not as practiced at standing up in front of everyone and preaching as some are. So I apologize in advance for any awkwardness or forgetfulness I may encounter during my lesson. So one thing about me that some people know, and some people really know, is that I love to read. Unfortunately, as I've gotten older, I just don't have the free time I used to have when I was younger to sit down and spend an entire day reading about elves, dragons, giant fighting robots. Due to those same responsibilities that interfere with my ability to read as much as I would like to read, I no longer am able to spend an entire weekend rolling dice as I attempt to take over the world or to knock over somebody else's giant fighting robot. Given that both reading and war games are hobbies of mine, it should come as no surprise that I have read quite a bit by various military theorists over the years, such as Vegetius, de Saxe, Napoleon. Some of these works, if you've ever read them, you'll know this too, but some of these works are very much products of their day and focus on things that don't apply today in today's world, whether it's because of technology or just other ways in which the world has changed. However, there's others that are more conceptual and philosophical. And of these that are philosophical and conceptual, one of the oldest and best known of these manuals is, and many of you have probably heard of this one, The Art of War by Sun Tzu. This particular book, in fact, has had other books written about it over the years because of how conceptual and philosophical it is. It's had other books written about it that show how the concepts contained in this book, The Art of War, can be applied to all sorts of other situations outside the battlefield, such as business interactions or interpersonal relationships. And we as Christians, we probably already do apply many of these same concepts when we engage in spiritual warfare with the enemy. But there's one particular quote in there, I'll read in a moment, that I want to focus on this morning because I believe it's really important. According to Sun Tzu in The Art of War, one who knows the enemy and himself will not be endangered in 100 engagements. One who does not know the enemy but knows himself will sometimes be victorious, sometimes meet with defeat. One who knows neither the enemy nor himself will be defeated in every engagement. As Christians, we need to know ourselves. We need to know our weaknesses. We need to know our strengths. We need to know those around us. We need to know the implements that we have to defend ourselves against the devil. And we need to know our enemy. In James chapter 1, in verse 14, we read, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." We need to be wary of these selfish desires, this temptation that can come from within. We are given the same, or I should say, not, well, we are given the warning, but the Jews were also given, the children of Israel were also given the same warning in the Old Testament when Solomon wrote in Proverbs 14 and 12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is a warning to us to not follow our own heart, our own desires. And it tells us what the result of following those desires could be. is an example of somebody falling to weakness. If we go to the book of Joshua, the Israelites had recently been victorious against the city of Jericho. They then went up against the city of Ai the first time, where they were not victorious. After investigation, it was found that there was sin in the camp, and it was traced back to a man named Achan, who had done something that had been explicitly forbidden when he took spoils of war from the city of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 7 and verse 21, Achan says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it." What happened to Achan in order to get him to sin like this and not only cause himself to suffer and ultimately his whole family when they were taken outside the city and killed, but all the children of Israel when they were defeated the first time at the Battle of Ai? We first read that he talks himself through what happened. He saw these items that tempted him. Then, after he had seen them, he coveted them. He wanted them for his own. And then finally, he gave in to that temptation, and he took those items that he had been warned not to take. But the Lord does give us reassurance that these temptations will always have a way out. Achan, he would have seen them. He might have coveted them, but he didn't have to take them. That was ultimately his choice. In the first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul writes, "No temptation has overtaken you except something common to mankind, and God is faithful, so he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Now, one thing important to point out in this is there will be a way of escape. We are given that reassurance here from temptation. However, Paul does not say that it will be easy. He says we will be able to endure it. I think we have all endured things that were not easy, but we got through them because we had to. In many cases, resisting temptation is the same way. Resisting that temptation may be difficult, or even if resisting the temptation itself is not difficult, it could lead to some sort of difficult consequences for us later on down the line in the future. As a counterexample to Achan, we have an example in the Bible of a man who was able to resist temptation and how he was able to resist that temptation. There's actually a couple of them, but there's one I'd like to focus on. In this case, in Job chapter 2, starting with verse 9, we read where Job's wife tempts him. After all the horrible things that had happened to Job, the loss of his family, his children, all of his worldly wealth, his home, everything, and his sickness, his wife came to him and said, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he, Job, said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept adversity from God? Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. In this case, we have Job's wife coming to him in what appears to be an attempt to get him to sin, to coercing him into cursing God aloud. However, Job does not give in to that, no matter what sort of mental state he may have been in at this time due to loss. Not only did he not give in, he countered her phrase with a rebuke, saying, should we accept the good things God gives us and not accept the negative things that we end up with? And we are told that while Job We are given the assurance that Job did not sin aloud. Again, we don't know what was in his heart necessarily, but there was no verbal sin, and he did not give in to that temptation. As we can see from this last example, temptation can come from other people. Because of that, we need to be careful of our own weakness to influence from friends and other associates. We are warned in Proverbs chapter 22, starting in verse 24, "Do not make friends with a person given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered person, or you will learn his ways and find a snare for yourself." And again, Paul gives us a very similar warning in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 33, where he says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." We need to be on guard for those with whom we associate because their influence and their actions, they do affect us, even if we don't realize it at the time. And not necessarily in a good way. However, we can affect one another in a good way. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, we are told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In this particular case, Paul is speaking to the Galatian brethren about their fellow Christians, that they are to bear one another's burdens. How do we bear one another's burdens? Well, you have to know what those burdens are, which would imply that you need to know these people. How can you bear a burden that you're not aware of? Or I should say, how can you help bear a burden that you're not aware of? And again, Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans, the 15th chapter in the first verse, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please ourselves." If we see somebody is struggling, Paul is telling us that we need to give them assistance to help our fellow Christians in their struggles, particularly if it's someplace where we see they are weak and we may be strong. As Christians, we also need to be familiar with the equipment that we will be using in order to engage in this spiritual warfare. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, starting with verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done your all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Going back through this passage, at the beginning we are told the purpose. We are told to be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might, as we sang earlier, to put on the whole armor of God. And the purpose of wearing that armor and putting it on is to be able to stand against the devil. Going through that armor, it consists of a number of different pieces of equipment. The first being truth. Essentially the foundational garment that would go on under armor. For those of you who may or may not be familiar, most armor is made out of metal. And historically you would wear something underneath it to protect your body from you know, chafing or other discomfort that the metal could cause. That truth that we're supposed to gird about ourselves is that first implement that we put on. The next item, righteousness, would be like a breastplate to cover your main area of your body, your torso. The gospel is to guard, that is the basis of your armor, your knowledge of the gospel, to cover the legs, the feet, your base, the things that keep you from being knocked down and being overrun and trampled. In fact, the Ephesians would have been familiar with, the Roman soldiers, they would have not just worn armor on their feet, but they also would have worn sandals with some sort of metal tacks in the sole, similar to, think like soccer cleats or track spikes. The purpose of those, to keep somebody from being knocked down or pushed around when engaged in combat. The gospel is to be that to us. It is to keep us and our knowledge of the gospel of Christ, of God. That knowledge will keep us from being knocked down. Additionally, we are to take up the shield of faith. Interestingly, the shields that the Romans used had a lot of different things going on with them. These shields, if you've ever seen drawings or pictures of them, you typically see them with some sort of round metal thing in the center. That could actually be used, that allowed the shield to be used offensively, so you could push people back with it, push people away from you in order to open up room around yourself to maneuver. Some other additional interesting things about Roman shields, which these people would have been familiar with, is like many shields, they were used for blocking missiles. In fact, that's one of the things that is specifically referred to here with the fiery darts. However, Roman doctrine dictated that you fought with your shield and blocked in part yourself, but also you used your shield to block blows from falling on the man next to you as well. In fact, the Roman legions, when together, they were known to interlink their shields. Some of you may be familiar with something referred to as the testudo formation. The Roman legionaries would interlock their shields in order to prevent anyone, not just themselves. The men in front would hold up their shields. The men in the rear ranks would hold up their shields above them, preventing them from being subject to attack from arrows or other ranged missiles from their enemies. In the same way, we as Christians, when grouped together with our other Christians, are much stronger and much more able to weather that fire that comes from the enemy. The last piece of the armor that we're told to put on is the helmet of salvation. As a Christian, one cannot be saved without all those other items. As with the helmet, it should be the last thing that you put on. However, there is another implement that is mentioned outside of the armor itself. In verse 17, the sword of spirit is particularly mentioned. And I believe that is mentioned last for a reason. Going back to the book that got me started on this lesson, The Art of War, there's another quote in there that I believe is particularly appropriate for this situation. The one who excels at warfare first establishes himself in a position where he cannot be defeated while not losing any opportunity to defeat the enemy. The reason this sword is listed last is because before you can take up a sword and effectively wield it, you need to have on your full armor. You need to inspect that armor to make sure that it's in good repair and that you're wearing that armor properly. Only once you've done those things, then can you take up a sword to do battle. If you take up the sword too early, you risk becoming distracted by trying to protect other vulnerable areas where there may be a gap in the armor, rather than focusing on your enemy. In fact, Jesus himself gives us a warning about just that in the book of Matthew, chapter 7, starting in verse 3, where he says, "And why do you not look at the speck in, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how could you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Not only with this sword should it be the last item that we take up, we need to know how to wield our sword of spirit effectively. That is the word of God. If we try to use the word of God without any or minimal understanding of it, we can be a danger to ourselves, to our fellow Christians, or to those that we encounter in the world. Those of you who were or are familiar with the Boy Scouts may be aware that I believe it's called a totem chip that the Boy Scouts give out in order to show that somebody knows how to use a potentially deadly instrument safely, in this case a knife. We can misuse the word of God in the same way. We could, for example, we could misquote scripture, not realizing that we're not saying something that we didn't mean to. We could misapply a scripture, or we could even take it out of context and completely change the meaning when we do so. These are things that can happen to anybody. They could happen to somebody who is new to the church, a babe in Christ. They can happen to somebody who is, an elder. They could happen to anybody, and it's something that we need to watch ourselves for. Granted, it is more likely to happen to somebody who is new and has not spent a whole lot of time studying versus a more experienced person who has spent a significant portion of their life studying the Word. But it's something that we all need to be on guard for and watch out for when we engage with other people using the Word of God. Finally, beyond knowing oneself and knowing one's equipment and those around you, we need to know our enemy. In this case, our enemy is Satan. We need to know his knowledge, or we need to have knowledge of his tactics, his weapons. If we lack this knowledge, victory in Christ and defeat of Satan will be impossible. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we get an excellent example and telling of exactly what Satan's strategy is. Very concise. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." We're told that Satan is like a lion. Those of you who have ever watched National Geographic or any other nature show probably have a pretty good idea of who lions go after. If you've ever seen them stalking the giant herds of wildebeest across the African savanna, they don't go after the healthy and those in their prime of life. They can fight back far too easily. Who do they go after? These lions, like Satan. They go after the young. They go after the sick. They go after the weak. Those who will be easy prey, easy for them to take down. They also go after those who are separated from the herd. They don't go after the animals in the middle of the herd. They go after the animals on the fringes, or the animals that are far, far behind the herd and not staying together with the herd. In the same way, we as Christians, particularly those who are young, those who have some sort of problem causing some sort of spiritual sickness or weakness, are at particular risk for being attacked and taken down by Satan. To avoid and effectively foil this strategy from Satan, we need to endeavor to grow up quickly and to stay strong and healthy in Christ, and to stay with the herd, to stay with our fellow Christians, so that we can lean upon them for support. As an example, we can see that this is exactly how Satan came at Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 1, where we read, this is the temptation of Jesus, we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward, he," Jesus, "was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.'" In this example, we see that Satan did not come after Jesus while he was strong. He didn't come after Jesus while he was around other people. He came after Jesus after he had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know about some of you, but if I go for, you know, if I skip a meal, I get pretty cranky and out of sorts. Imagine 40 days. Jesus would have been quite hungry. Satan waited until there was a weakness that he perceived to come after Jesus. But, as with Job, we read, Jesus did not succumb to the temptation. In fact, he reacted in the same way Job did, where he not only resisted the temptation, but issued a rebuke of his own, where he tells Satan, and where he quotes the word of God to Satan and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Thus, in order to gain the ultimate victory, heaven, we need to know ourselves, we need to know our equipment that we are to use, and we need to know our enemy Satan and his tactics. In order to know our equipment, we need to begin by putting it on. We must gird ourselves with the truth we find in God's word. Only having laid that foundation can we begin to put on the other pieces of armor. We must realize and understand that to please God and be righteous, we must do the things contained in his word. We must prepare ourselves with the knowledge of what is contained within his word. Our faith must be strong enough and great enough that we put our trust in God in all things and be willing to do all that he commands. Only then will we be able to put on that helmet of salvation, completing our armor. And not until we have our full armor can we take up the sword to fight. However, we must still be on our guard and not allow any chinks to grow in our armor. However, try as we might, it is possible that some chinks and gaps may be developed. But, thanks to God's grace and mercy, these chinks we have allowed to develop can be repaired with his help. If there are any here this morning who have allowed these chinks to grow and would like the help of their fellow Christians in repairing them, or maybe any others assembled together today who have put together some of those pieces of the armor of God but still lack that helmet of salvation, please come forward while we stand and sing together.